Well, so far in this mini-series, as Richard has reminded us, we've been thinking about prayer and holiness. Prayer being our access to God. Access, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, and with each other. And last Sunday, our topic was holiness, or to use a more modern word, Christ-likeness of character and conduct, as the flesh, our fallen human nature, is subdued by the Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and as we learn to walk in the Spirit, surrendering to His control and bearing the fruit of the Spirit in Christ-like lives. Well, when you talk about prayer and holiness, it may seem just a little bit self-centered, a little bit self-absorbed, and it is the third topic that really remedies that balance. As we think now about witness, or how to win others for Jesus Christ. And with that introduction, I would be grateful if we could turn immediately to our text tonight, which is the letter to the Philippians, the passage read by Helen Bailey a little while ago, in the New Testament section of the Church Bible, page 186. At least I'll begin, I think, at the bottom of the previous page, 185. I just want to read you verses 14 to 16. Do all things without grumbling or questioning or argument, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud or rejoice that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I'd like to ask you to focus your attention with me at the beginning or on the beginning of verse 16. Translators do not altogether agree with one another as to how these words should be rendered. The Revised Standard Version, as you see, says, holding fast the word of life. But the Authorized Version, the New International Version, the New English Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, all translated holding forth the word of life. Because the Greek word is often used in classical Greek of offering something to somebody, holding something out to somebody, as when a host or hostess serves the meal and holds out food or drink for guests to take. Now, I myself persuaded that that is the correct rendering and that we should therefore understand it in terms of evangelism, where holding forth or holding out or offering to other people the word of life. What to me is immediately very remarkable and very striking is that Paul immediately goes on from that sentence, so that I may, in the day of Christ, I may rejoice or be proud that I did not labor in vain or run in vain. Now, the implication of that is extraordinary. It is that on the day of Christ, the day of judgment, when Paul will give an account of his life and of his ministry to Christ, if the Philippians were not holding forth the word of life and offering it to their friends and neighbors, Paul would regard his labor among them as having been wasted. Isn't that an extraordinary statement to make? What it tells us is that Paul was not satisfied with winning people for Christ. His goal was to win others for Christ who would themselves win others, who would win yet others, who would win others and others, ad infinitum. In other words, you might say Paul's motto was every soul won, a soul winner. And if those he won to Christ did not themselves offer the word of life to others, he would have regarded his labor as having been wasted. So Paul regarded evangelism, or witness, or winning others for Christ, as part and parcel of the Christian life and of Christian discipleship. It is not something that is a kind of optional extra which we can go in for if we happen to like that kind of thing. No, it is an essential part of Christian discipleship to be a witness to Jesus Christ. And not only so, but it is to be a part of our discipleship from the beginning. Would you mind turning back one page again? And let's look this time at chapter 1, verse 5. I am thankful, he says, for your partnership in the gospel, that is, your partnership in sharing and spreading the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, from their very first day as Christians, from the day of their conversion, the Philippians had shared with Paul in spreading the gospel. Now, that is not to say that every Christian is called to be a preacher, or that every Christian is called to be a missionary in the professional sense of that word, or that every Christian is called to be a full-time evangelist. No, we're not saying that. Nor are we saying that from the beginning every Christian is a skilled and effective propagator of the gospel. Now, what we are saying is that every Christian is called to be a witness, and from the very first day of their Christian experience, to share Christ in a simple and natural and humble way. Jesus says, I think, to all of us, as he said to Legion, the Gadarene demoniac, after he had been healed, he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Now, all that introduction, it's laying the foundation of saying that every Christian is called to be a witness, and we're expected to seek to share the good news with others from the very first day of our Christian life. Now, what does Paul tell the Philippians, and what through them does he tell us about the way to win others? I want to suggest to you that there are three prerequisites for evangelism, for Christian witness, for winning others, and they are all in this passage. And the first is this: a clear message. We need to have a clear message. I go back to verse 16 at the beginning, holding forth the word of life. That is the message of life, or the gospel of life, the good news. The very first prerequisite in evangelism is that we have something to say, and that we know what we want to say, and that this thing that we have to say includes an offer of life, new life, that we have ourselves experienced in Jesus Christ. There can be no mission without a message, and no evangelism without an evangel, good news. And the good news is that Christ died for our sins on the cross, that he was raised from the dead, and that on the basis of his death and resurrection, there is forgiveness of sins, a new life, and the liberating gift of the Holy Spirit. All that is included in this message of life that we are called to proclaim. A clear message. Now that means, friends, that we have to think about the gospel and what the gospel is for today, and what the good news is that will resonate with modern men and women today. Perhaps at the very beginning, what we will do is to share our own experience of Christ. We may want to tell the story of how Jesus Christ met with us and we with him, and how he laid hold of us and what we have found in him and so on. But after a while, we will find it is not enough to give our testimony in the sense of telling our life story. No, sooner or later, we've got to go beyond that. We've got to struggle to articulate the gospel, to verbalize it in a clear and simple way, and explain to people what the good news is, as those who are in open to question are seeking to do, in a way that is both faithful to the New Testament on the one hand and relevant to modern men and women. And all of us, if we're going to take this task seriously, are caught in this dialectic between the New Testament, which is actually a very old one, of nearly 2,000 years ago, and the modern world with modern men and women with their modern needs, and how the ancient gospel relates to the modern world. Now, we can't possibly escape this task. We've got to think about the gospel. So I hope that sooner or later you'll take one of Ian Bentley's courses at prime time in order to help to equip you to witness more effectively to Jesus Christ, or if I might be allowed a little more personal propaganda, that you might come to one of the courses at the Institute for Contemporary Christianity at St. Peter's. But never mind what the course is or where you go to take it, I hope you'll take seriously the need to think about what the good news is for men and women in our day and generation. Now, more than that, this clear message, this word of life, this message of new life in Christ has got to be a message that we are convinced about. And the only way to be convinced about it, I think, is from our own experience of it. We can hold out the word of life to others with confidence and conviction if we have experienced this new life in Christ ourselves. Now, I know what I'm talking about. The days when I find it very difficult to witness are the days when I'm not walking closely with Christ myself. It's then that I blush and am tongue-tied and really am very reluctant to talk. But on those days when I'm walking closely with Christ, it's easy to talk about him. And that is the great secret, really, of evangelism. William Temple put it, the great Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1940s, put it very well when he said, "It is futile saying to people, go to the cross. We've got to be able to say, come to the cross." And there are only two voices that can issue that invitation. The first is the voice of the sinless Redeemer, with which we cannot speak. And the other is the voice of the forgiven sinner who knows himself forgiven. And that is our part. We have come to the cross. We've received new life. We know what we're talking about. And therefore we can offer this word of life to others. Well, friends, it is this clear, confident, convinced message of life that is missing in so many Christian people and so many churches today. Many Christians are uncertain what they believe. They can't share the good news with others because they're not convinced about it themselves. The church itself, some of our church leaders, are as blushingly insecure and uncertain as an adolescent. Another book I've enjoyed fairly recently is by, he's really Scottish in origin, but for many years he's been minister of a Presbyterian church, Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church, in New York City. And his book was called Go and Make Disciples. And I like this bit in it. He said, those of us who enjoy visiting other countries are familiar with that solemn moment when at the frontier we encounter a customs official who fixes us with steely eyes and asks, have you anything to declare? I've not yet had the nerve to answer, says David Reed. Why, yes, as a minister of the gospel, it's my duty to declare to you that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord. So he entitles the final chapter of the book, The Crux, Have You Anything to Declare? It is this lack of conviction about the gospel, he says, which makes most of us such reluctant evangelists. So that's where we begin. You want some prerequisites for witness? Number one is a clear, confident, convinced message. Now secondly, and we have to work at that. Secondly, the second need for evangelism is a consistent life. Let me read you verses 14 and 15 again in Philippians 2. Do all things without grumbling or arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, the children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, you'll notice in verse 15 that the apostle refers to two distinct communities. One he calls the children of God, and the other he calls a crooked, perverse, or bent generation. Moreover, the one community has to penetrate the other. The children of God have to penetrate the crooked and perverse generation among whom we live. God's children are to live among these bent people, he calls them, who've not yet found new life in Jesus Christ. So we're told by the apostle that we're not to withdraw or try to escape into some kind of monastic seclusion. No, like Jesus himself, we are to mix freely with non-Christian people, and we are to covet the honor of his nickname, which was the friend of publicans and sinners. I wish we could be called that. If only we could make friends with publicans and sinners, that is to say with outsiders, and not seek to escape from their company. More than that, we're not only to live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we are to shine among them, as the New International Version puts it, like stars in the universe. So Paul assumes that there will be a radical difference between the children of God on the one hand and the crooked and perverse generation on the other. That is to say, between the church and the world. And he assumes that this radical difference between the two communities will be visible and noticeable, unmistakably so. And he indicates what some of the contrasts will be. He seems to say, well, let them be proud and conceited if they will, but we are called to follow the humble example of Jesus. Let them grumble and complain if they will, but we are called to live contented lives as the children of God. Let them argue with one another if they will, but let us remember that we are sisters and brothers in the family of God who are to love one another and not just argue with one another. Let them be bent and crooked, but let us struggle by the grace of God to live a straight and an upright life. Let them live in the prevailing darkness if they will, but let us live in the light and shine like stars in the prevailing darkness. Now, I think it is important for us to put together the clear message and the consistent life, because they belong together. We're not here to hold forth the word of life. We're not in it to speak, verbalizing the message. We are also to shine like stars in the darkness. In other words, the gospel is not only to be verbalized, but to be visualized or embodied in the lives of those who proclaim it. As Paul wrote at the end of chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 27, if you want to look back at the second part of the verse, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's not enough to speak the gospel, we have to live the gospel as well. Canon Douglas Webster, a few years ago in a congress in South Africa, put it very well like this. He said, the communication of the gospel is by seeing as well as hearing. This double strand runs all through the Bible, image and word, vision and voice, opening the eyes of the blind and unstopping the ears of the deaf. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the image of God. The Word became visible and the image became audible. So the gospel has got to be seen as well as heard, and that means seen in the lives of the children of God. Another writer, John Poulton, in a very interesting little book called A Today Sort of Evangelism, put it very well when he said this: the most effective evangelism comes from those who embody the things they are saying. They are their message. Christians need to look like what they're talking about. What communicates now is basically personal authenticity. And so, you see, there is nothing that commends the gospel more than the integrity and the authenticity and the consistency of those who proclaim it, and there is nothing that brings the gospel into discredit like a dichotomy between what we say and who we are. A clear message, a consistent life. And then, thirdly, a compelling motive. Now, we all know the great importance of motives and incentives in every area of life. Industrialists, for example, are always looking for greater incentives in order to induce their workforce to be more productive. We all need incentives. God has made us rational beings. We need, therefore, to know not only what we're supposed to be doing, but why we are supposed to be doing it. We need reasons, motives, incentives, and that includes evangelism. Well, one incentive we've already been given. We've been told by Paul that evangelism is an essential part of our God-intended discipleship. It's our duty, and if we are not sharing the good news with others, Paul says that he will regard his labor as having been wasted. We've gone into that. But duty is not the highest incentive. There is something higher still that comes earlier in the chapter, where Paul has been describing the saving career of Jesus. That though he was eternally in the very substance, the being of God, or shared the being of God, he did not regard that status as something to be monopolized or selfishly enjoyed. He emptied himself of his glory and humbled himself to serve. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the supreme place in the universe, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. In other words, God has promoted Jesus to that unique position of honor in order that everybody should honor him too. It is God's desire that every knee should bow to Jesus and every tongue acknowledge his supremacy. And in that repeated every, we are given, I think, the preeminent motive in evangelism, the most compelling motive there is. It is our longing that Jesus Christ, the exalted Son, whom God has promoted above all other beings, that he should be given the honor and the glory that are due to his name. Jesus is worthy to receive the honor, the homage of every human being's life. And it's when we see that, it's when we perceive Christ in his exalted glory, that the fires of desire begin to burn within us, that he will be crowned with honor and glory and given the glory which is his due. There is no stronger or more compelling motive than that. Well, let me conclude. We've tried to look at the way to win others, the necessary threefold equipment for evangelism. First, a clear message, without which we cannot hold forth to others the word of life. Second, a consistent life, that we are to shine like stars in the universe, as well as speaking the gospel. And thirdly, a compelling motive, seeking the honor and glory of Jesus. What else do we need? Well, actually, there are a number of other things that are not mentioned in this text, but I wanted, as I conclude, to mention only one thing more. Paul doesn't mention it here, though he does mention it in a number of other places, and it receives a strong emphasis in other places, and I didn't feel as I was preparing that I could leave it out. It's this: the power of the Holy Spirit. I think we need to say to one another tonight that winning other people for Christ is not a kind of human recruitment campaign which we can manage very well in our own strength and by our own resources. No, winning others for Christ is essentially a work of the Holy Spirit through us. Only the Holy Spirit can convince people of their sin and of their guilt and of their need of Jesus Christ as their Savior. We can't do it. Only the Holy Spirit can open the eyes of the blind that they see the truth as it is in Jesus. And only the Holy Spirit can open dumb lips that they confess that he's Lord. Only the Holy Spirit can draw people to Christ, to feel the magnetism of Christ and to find new birth and new life in Christ. As the Lausanne Covenant put it, written in 1974, the Holy Spirit is the chief witness, and without his witness, our witness is futile. Now, I've been asked, as I mentioned before in this particular series, to be a little personal. So I thought I would conclude with a little anecdote from my own experience. I thank God that it came very early in my Christian life. I was converted when I was just on 17 years of age. And very soon after, I was seeking to lead to Christ a boy who was in the same school that I was at. I made, I'm afraid, a fearful hash of it. I did not have a clear message at all in my mind at the time, and I've no doubt I was very muddled and very muddling. Consequently, when I'd finished all that I had to say, my friend was in a thick pea soup fog and hadn't the foggiest notion what he was supposed to believe or to do. So I'd come to the end of my tether. We lapsed into silence because I had no more to say, and I began to do what I should have done long since, and that was pray. Not out loud, but quietly, under my breath, in my heart, I lifted my heart to Christ I said, Lord, forgive me, I made a terrible hash of it. Why don't you take over? Well, we remained in silence, I think, if I remember rightly, for 5 or 10 minutes. It bordered on the embarrassing. And then a verse came into my mind. I don't now remember what it is. And I said to him, I wonder if this would help you. And I read the verse to him. Now, I'm not exaggerating. I'm telling you the sober truth. Immediately, he said, oh, I see. Now, I was tempted to get him by the scruff of his neck and shake him and say, what do you mean, you see? I've been explaining it to you for half an hour, you moron. But I didn't. I didn't. He said, I see. He had been blind until the Holy Spirit opened his eyes. I'm deeply grateful to God for that experience at the beginning of my Christian life. Although I'm afraid I still sometimes forget that lesson that I learned then, there are many other occasions when I remember it. And I've learned the secret when talking with other people quietly, even when they are talking, even when I'm talking, to lift my heart to Christ in prayer that he will open the eyes of the blind and lead them to faith in Jesus. Let us pray. How to win others has been our topic, and all of us want to be able to win others. If Jesus Christ has found us and we have found him, then we know what new life in Christ means, and we want to share it. So in silent prayer, let's tell Jesus Christ of this, and let us ask him to make us courageous, humble, simple, natural witnesses to him in the power of his Spirit. Moment of silence. We need to ask your forgiveness, Lord Jesus Christ, for times when we have been clumsy, tongue-tied, ham-fisted, in our evangelism, in seeking to win others for you. Help us, we humbly pray, to become better equipped for this sacred task. Help us to think about the gospel, that it becomes ever clearer in our minds. Grant that we may live a consistent Christian life. Grant us the power of the Holy Spirit and give us strong incentives, we humbly pray. Give us a chance to witness this week to some friend or relative, and keep us humble in doing it. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.